Today's young people have embraced a life motto that simply states, "You only live once." While this sort of mindset could certainly lead to hasty, rash decision-making or justification for irresponsible behavior, it can also have a useful place in a proper, biblical understanding of time. Thanks for joining us for the Bible Study Hour as Dr. James Boyce shares a message entitled, "Making the Most of Time." Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. God exists outside the confines of time and space, but He still chooses to work within human history. Are you aware of what God is currently doing in the world, and are you ready to jump on His bandwagon? Let's turn to Ephesians 5 and listen together to the teaching of Dr. Boyce.
Quite a few years ago, when I was a lot closer to the beginning of my ministry than I am now, I used to pray for the necessary facts and the necessary skills for carrying on an effective ministry. I suppose that is true of just about any Christian entering a new field of work. The early years are spent just acquiring the tools that you need to do the job well. But then as the years passed and some of these things became more natural to me, I found myself shifting in my prayers from prayer for facts or skills to prayers for wisdom, by which I meant the wisdom to use the skills and the facts correctly. That great emphasis upon wisdom that I was discovering in a practical way is something that is found throughout the pages of the Word of God. The Bible spends a great deal of time communicating factual information to us. It concerns things that have happened and that need to be known and truths that we need to get into our thinking. But having acquired all of that, you still don't necessarily have wisdom. And so you find, for example, the first third of the book of Proverbs extolling wisdom, telling us that this is something to be desired and pursued, and that it is in the path of wisdom that the fullness of life is to be found. Proverbs sums up its message by saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is," or leads to, "understanding." Paul does the same thing in the New Testament. Just one text in 1 Corinthians, first chapter, verses 23 to 25, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." There are two parts to this wisdom that the Bible talks about. The one has to do with the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, and it's a personal thing. And the other part of it has to do with the application of that personal knowledge in practical, day-by-day living. Now, it's a practical application of wisdom that Paul is dealing with in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We've seen as we have begun to study this chapter that he is very concerned now with practical Christian living. He's spent three chapters dealing with what we would call the most exalted theology, though always with a practical application. Now, he's talking about the practice of the Christian life, though, however, he again and again grounds that in his theology. We've seen how he has contrasted two ways of life, using the image of clothing, being clothed with a kind of behavior that is appropriate for Christians as opposed to a kind of behavior that's appropriate for non-Christians. He's dealt with that in a number of different ways. And now he talks about wisdom. He's saying to Christians, now in this matter of living out the Christian life, I want you to be wise, not foolish, not failing to understand and apply what you know, but as people who exercise sanctified judgment in the way they apply this knowledge in day-by-day life. Now, there are three things he says a wise man does, And one of these has to do with the use of his time. You find it in verses 15 and 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Making the most of time is what he's saying, because the days are evil. I don't think it is clear enough in most of our minds how important time is. Perhaps it helps when we begin to think about time to recognize that it's one of only two things that we have going for us if we would serve God. I call them the warp and woof of history. One is time and the other is space. I mean by that, you are in one place and not another, and so you have to use the place you have, and you have one moment in time and not another, and you have to use the time you have. And part of the wisdom of the Christian life is recognizing where you are and what should be done because you're there, and also when you're living. We are, for example, in Philadelphia, as opposed to being in New York or Los Angeles or London or Bangladesh or Cairo or some other place. What you would do in another place would be somewhat different. You would perhaps conduct yourself in different ways. It would be different methods of evangelism and such things. So part of wisdom is understanding where you are and what needs to be done because of where you are. But not only that, we are also here in the last 15 years now of the century, and that has a bearing upon what we do. We're not living in Philadelphia back in the 1700s when the country was just getting underway, or in the 1800s when so much missionary work was being established. A lot has changed in those centuries. And so part of wisdom consists in understanding the times and the places and using them effectively in the service of God. This emphasis upon time, of course, is very crucial in the Bible because the biblical religions, Judaism in the Old Testament and the fullness of that in Christianity in the New Testament, are religions of time, historical religions. In the Old Testament period, most of the surrounding religions were nature religions. That is, they identified God with some aspect of nature. Either God was the sun or the moon, or maybe there was more than one God, or God was a God that was understood to be in the crops or in the seasons or the cycles of the year. Generally speaking, it was pantheistic. We would call it pagan. But the point that I'm making is that it was not historical. This kind of religion didn't go anywhere. At the best, you had cycles. The seasons came, they changed, but they always came back again. Nothing really happened in history. And so God was seen, if God was seen at all, simply in the mere repetition of the same events. In the New Testament period, where the background was the religion of Greece and Rome, either with its formal kind of religion and the worship of the Caesars at a later date, or the earlier kind of religions that had come into that area of the world from the East, you had generally a kind of mythical approach to things. The stories of the gods were mythology that was meant to teach certain timeless truths. The mystery religions carried that a great deal further. By being initiated into the mystery religions, you understood certain timeless truths about life and what it was like. But again, none of these religions went anywhere. It was simply the same thing happening over and over again to different people. Christianity was entirely different. It was based on God's work back through past history. God appearing to Abraham way back in the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis to say, I'm calling you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm sending you into a new land, and I'm going to give you a land, and there in that land I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your offspring, and from you eventually, in that great line, is going to come one who is the Savior of the world. Now, that's historical. That is a religion that takes time seriously. We know that aspects of those promises to Abraham were fulfilled in different ways throughout the years of Israel's history. The Exodus was a prime moment in that movement of God. Chiefly, the moment was the coming of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. The Apostle Paul refers to that in a special way when he said, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be the Redeemer of the world. Mentioning the fullness of time brings in another way in which the importance of time in the Bible can be understood, and that's by the words, the significant biblical words that are used for it. There are a lot of them. Hamera, which is usually translated day, ora, which is translated hour, kairos, time or season, chronos, which means time, ion, age, and other words. There's a very interesting word in that list that I just read, and that's the word kairos. Now, as I said, you can often translate that word time, and that's a proper translation, but kairos, meaning time, is to be contrasted with another Greek word, chronos, which also means time, but is quite different. Chronos is the word from which we get our word chronology. A chronology is a listing of events. It's the mere sequence of events, the passing of time. Kairos refers to time, but it doesn't refer to time in that way. Kairos refers not to a mere sequence of events, but to a moment in time which is significant. Sometimes, therefore, it is translated opportunity. You would talk about making the most of time or making the most of an opportunity. Let me give you a few texts that show how that word is used. Here it is in a secular way. King Felix was responding to Paul's teaching at one point and said, "When I find it convenient," that's the word, kairos, "when it's a suitable time for me, I will send for you." He was wrong in postponing it, but that's the way he used the word. It is used also, of course, of the coming of Christ. Peter wrote of the prophets searching intently and with greatest care to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. That significant historical moment. And Jesus used the word when he said in Matthew 26:18, "My time," that is the significant moment for which I came. He was referring to the cross. "My time is at hand." So when we talk about redeeming the time, and when we have this before us as a responsibility as wise Christians, what we really are talking about is making the most of the opportunities that God gives us, those key moments that God puts in our lives to be used for Him and therefore to be redeemed for spiritual ends rather than for worldly concerns. Left to themselves, as Paul says here in Ephesians 5, the days are evil, but it is the Christian's privilege to redeem some of them for good in Christ's service. A few years after the end of World War II, an English historian, whose name was Herbert Butterfield, wrote a book in which he tried to set the immediate past in perspective and rally Christians to significant ethical behavior. And one way he did this was to talk about the importance of time. Let me quote, "It has always been realized in the main tradition of Christianity," he said, "that if the word was made flesh, matter can never be regarded as evil in itself. And in a similar way, if one moment of time could hold so much as this, then you cannot brush time away and say that any moment of it is mere vanity. Every instant of time becomes more momentous than ever. Every instant is eschatological, or as one person has put it, it's like the point in the fairy story where the clock is just about to strike 12. On this view, there can be no case of an absentee God leaving mankind at the mercy of chance in a universe blind, stark, and bleak. And a real drama, not a madman's nightmare or a tissue of flimsy dreams, is being enacted on the stage of human history. A real conflict between good and evil is taking place. Events do matter, and something is being achieved irrespective of our apparent success or failure." Making the most of time is to enter into this conflict and to influence it for good in the service of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul begins to explain how we are to be wise in Christ's service, he mentions a second thing. The first is making the most of every opportunity. The second, in verse 17 of Ephesians 5, is to understand what the Lord's will is. Now, usually when we talk about the Lord's will, What we have to say is that the will of God is revealed in Scripture and not by any kind of mystical experience. Some people want God to give them a special word as to what they're to do in some situation of life. And while I don't exclude that as a possibility, that is not the way God operates in the large majority of cases. We're to study the Bible, we're to learn the character and commandments of God from such study, and then on the basis of that, as mature men and women, guided internally by the Holy Spirit, we're to make the kind of decisions that are to influence our lives and the lives of other people. That's what you talk about when you talk about knowing the will of God. It may be, and sometimes is, that God will order circumstances in such ways that that's helpful. But generally, we're to operate responsibly on the basis of what we know in Scripture. Now, probably Paul is presupposing that here. But I say presupposing because in the context, when he says that we're to understand what the Lord's will is, I must say I don't think that is what he has chiefly in mind. You see, Paul is talking about making the most of time. That is our time, our moment, and immediately following this, he begins to talk about understanding God's will. And in the context, that must mean not, though it's also a valid point, understanding the character and the commandments of God, but it must mean understanding what God's will is for this moment, this situation. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying we should be asking such questions as what is God doing now? What is the importance of this year in my life? What is God trying to accomplish this week, this day, this hour? I ought to be able to begin the day searching for God's will in such things and then living it to the full for His glory. I have a friend who is very active on a number of Christian boards. He serves on more Christian boards than I know of. And when you serve on Christian boards, you get certain insights into the way things are done, which are not always complementary to the Christian works. And he says he finds at times that he's quite disillusioned by Christian works that claim to be doing God's will, and in fact they get into all sorts of trouble and things that would seem to any outside objective observer as if God certainly was not blessing. And then he sits in other boards where they really do search to see what God would do, and as he talks about that, as he has with me on several occasions, he says as far as he's concerned, our responsibility as Christians, and this is the way he puts it, is to find out what direction God is moving and then to jump on his bandwagon. And you know, I think that's not all bad. I face that in a personal way as a leader of a local church, as well as in various boards that I serve on. And anybody in that position knows that there are always a host of conflicting programs being thrust upon you, programs for church renewal and liturgical renewal and different programs for evangelism and Sunday school work and all kinds of things, because everybody has their own thing and they're trying to market it, and they come and they say, look, this is what your church should be doing, this is what your church should be doing. The responsibility you have as a leader in an organization is feeling your way through all those conflicting claims. And the path of wisdom is to say, what does God really want us to do? There are all sorts of things we can do, but what does God really want us to do? What is God doing in this moment? Because that's what the will of the Lord is. And then if we can understand what God is doing, that's what we want to do. And we want to get behind that and with it and do it with all the power at our disposal. Ah, you begin to see, I think, how hard it is to be wise. It's much easier just to be knowledgeable. Well, there's a third thing. He talked about making the most of every opportunity, knowing what the will of the Lord is. The third thing Paul mentions is being filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding when these terms are used, because a whole branch of Christianity is based upon certain experiences that are supposed to follow from being filled with the Spirit. Let me say, by way of definition, that there is a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and filling with the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is never urged upon anybody, because the baptism of the Spirit refers to what the Holy Spirit does when He regenerates an individual and unites him to Jesus Christ in what in theology is called the mystical union of believers with the Lord. You're not urged to be baptized by the Spirit as a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you have been baptized by the Spirit. It's the same thing. And baptism is an appropriate word to use for it, because baptism is the sacrament, which is the initial sacrament in the Christian life. That happens once. It's not to be repeated. Being filled with the Spirit is something different. This is something that is urged upon Christians, but it is not something that is associated with special charismatic gifts necessarily. It may be that God will do certain things in our lives along those lines, but that's not the import of the term. In the book of Acts, that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, or reference to somebody who was filled with the Spirit, is used 10 times of events after Pentecost. And the only uniting factor in all 10 of those situations is that the person or persons who were filled with the Spirit immediately thereafter began to testify to their faith in Jesus Christ. And that follows, doesn't it? Because if, as Jesus himself taught in the final discourses recorded in John's Gospel, the chief responsibility of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to him, to glorify him before the world, and thus convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, it follows, does it not, that if that Holy Spirit doing that job fills Christians, they will then, in obedience to the Spirit, begin to testify to Jesus also. And what I want to say is that it is in line with that that the Apostle Paul uses the term in Ephesians 5. Because look, as soon as he has said, be filled with the Spirit, he immediately goes to talk about this verbal aspect of the Christian witness. We are to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. And we are to give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what follows when the Spirit fills our hearts. There are a number of things there. When Paul says in verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's a little puzzling to know exactly what he has in mind. You would think at first that there's a contrast between speak, verse 19, the first half of that, and sing and make music, which is in the second half. So the one would be non-musical and the second would be musical. The difficulty is that he says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if that's the case, then what's the difference between that and the second part? John Stott, when he talks about it, thinks that that first part has to do with fellowship. Second part has to do with worship. I think I would call the first part worship, but it's a combination of the two. The very way he speaks about it indicates that this worship, which results from being filled with the Spirit, is not a dry, abstract, dull, boring kind of thing, but it is a lively thing, and above all, it is a thing that unites Christian people together, as together they worship God. And if it's fellowship, which I also believe it is, it's nevertheless not the fellowship of the coffee hour. It's the fellowship that Christian people have when their hearts really are joined in praise of God. And then he goes on to talk about singing and making music, praising God in that way, worshiping him through our songs. Very important. The church has always worshiped God through music. And then finally, verse 20, the third thing, being filled with the Spirit, we will give thanks to God the Father for everything, always. Paul's already talked about thanksgiving. You recall that earlier when he was contrasting our behavior with that of the world, where you have sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking, he says, no, rather, you're to be thankful. You're to be thankful for God's gifts and praise him for all good things. Here he brings this matter of thanksgiving back in again. Shakespeare says in King Lear, how sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. That's true, of course, but if that is true in the human level, it is far more true spiritually. How hard it must be for God to have ungrateful children. And here Paul says, don't be ungrateful, but rather give thanks. Now let me conclude in this way. A moment ago I was talking about different words for time. I want to refer to one that I didn't mention then, but which is perhaps the key one where this particular study is concerned. It's the word noon in Greek, and it's translated almost that way in English. It's the word now. This key biblical word, now. Think of the texts in which it occurs. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Or 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the time of God's favor. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What I want to say is that if we are going to be wise, as Paul admonishes us to be, then now is the time that we must be it. If we're going to redeem the time, we must redeem it now, because this present moment is the only time we've got. If we don't redeem it now, it doesn't get redeemed. If we are going to understand what the will of the Lord is, we must understand what the will of the Lord is now, because this is the time about which God is concerned. If we're going to be filled with the Spirit and so praise God and be united to Christians within the body of Christ, we must do it now, not tomorrow. You put it off to tomorrow, tomorrow never comes, but rather now. I close with this quotation from Jonathan Edwards, who was a wise, wise man. When he was 20 years old, he wrote this in his diary, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can." Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that we don't do that. We waste many moments. We miss countless opportunities. We are ignorant of what you are doing in history, and we certainly live many moments of our lives anyway but Spirit-filled. Yet, our Father, here is the Apostle Paul telling us what we should be and how we should act and what we should do. We pray that you would use these words to encourage us, that we might begin to live differently in small things and large things, but above all, to begin to live differently right now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.